And we are in Exodus 19 this morning. Lord, thank you now for the opportunity that we have to look into your word. And Lord, I freely admit that you are the one that has to do something at this point. You're the one that has to open our understanding and our hearts and speak. And Lord, that's what we ask for. That's why we come. So please speak to us through your word this morning by your spirit. We ask it in your precious name. Amen. I had a friend in Colorado Springs who was working as a camp counselor one summer back up in a mountainous area. And at one point he was talking with another counselor in the middle of the day, and they heard horrible screams. I mean, just bad, hard, awful screaming. And so they kind of went running. They thought somebody was being hurt terribly. And they got to the spot and they heard the sound, but it wasn't there. And they looked up and they saw something. He told me, I've never seen this before. He said there was a baby eagle falling, just flapping away and falling and screaming. And then suddenly the mother eagle swooped underneath, picked it up and took it back up. And I'd heard that that's what eagles do, but I'd never actually knew anybody that saw it. And so I said, so that was it? He said, oh, no. That happened several times until that baby was able to stay up in the air. So several times the mom just kind of dumped it, and the thing went ahead and flapped and got a little bit further along and then started to fall again, and mom would come underneath and pick it up and take it on up where it needed to go. Now, we sit there and we think, oh, how terrible. That's cruel. How could the mother do that kind of a thing? Well, actually, it's not cruel. It's the most loving thing in the world that a mother eagle can do for her baby, teach it to fly. From the moment that that baby is born, that little eaglet, it is totally dependent on the mother. The mother brings the food. The mother protects it. The mother makes sure nobody gets in that nest but that eaglet. And so the mother is responsible. But eventually, that eaglet has to get to the point where it goes out on its own. And the only person to teach person. The only one that can teach it how to do that is the mother eagle. And so the mother eagle does that. As a matter of fact, I was actually looking at some videos this week of mother eagles teaching their babies how to fish, actually, where they would go down and hit the water, and then they'd come down and try it. And it's incredible when you think about it. If moms didn't do that. And by the way, the other thing they do is they make the nest so uncomfortable the babies don't want to stay. You know, they really just keep adding things to the nest so that they're not comfortable, so that eventually they say, well, you know, that this just not, can't stay here anymore. So that's what's going on with the mother eagle. And you'll see where we're going with that in a minute, because God says, I'm like an eagle to the people of Israel. I have carried you on my wings. And so let's take a look at the passage this morning and see where we get that from as we study this God's word this morning. Verse 1, chapter 19. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai, after they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. So let's just go ahead and take a look at the map again. And there's a whole bunch of locations people think Sinai could be, but there are two that are really kind of primary. The first one is the traditional view, and that's that Israel left, came down here, crossed the Red Sea somewhere here, and ended up down in this area where Sinai would be. That's one view. Another view that's gained in popularity is that they actually travel along the caravan route over here and then crossed here, and that Sinai would be down over here. Either way, the distances are about the same. The reality is this, we don't really know for sure. And the other reality is it really doesn't matter when it comes to as looking at the text and understanding. It's important for us that we realize that there's some proofs out there. There's some things that show us that, yeah, these things did happen. But the most important thing to realize is that when they arrived at Sinai, chapter 3, verse 12 of Exodus was fulfilled. When God said to Moses, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Now, we're not going to spend a ton of time talking about what's coming, but just so that you have an idea of what happens, they're there for 11 months in this location. Okay? 11 months at Sinai, and Moses receives the law, shares it with the people. They construct the tabernacle and all of the furnishings, and it goes into great detail, tells us about that in the book of Leviticus as well. the priesthood is established and trained and set up and all the Levites and that kind of thing. And then a census is taken, tribes are organized, and the camp is made even more orderly than it is right now. So that's what's happening right now that they've arrived at Sinai. Then Moses went up, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, and here's the critical part, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, what you are to tell the people of Israel. And in those two phrases, God is reminding Israel of two things. One, you started with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Very humble beginnings. I called Abraham, and now you are the people of Israel, a nation 2.5 million strong. This is where you were, and this is where you are, and I'm the one that got you there. That's the kind of statement he's making with that phrase. And then he says in verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And there's that tenderness of the eagle taking care of its young that God is using of himself when he says, I took all of you, I brought you, I cared for you, I protected you, and I brought you here. I brought you to myself. And now in this location at Sinai is where some wonderful things are going to happen. So in verse 4, he's basically saying, remember who brought you here. Remember how you got here. And then he goes into verse 5 and he says, some people feel the most important thing in the whole book at this point to the nation. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all of the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. And so just when you start thinking about the three things that God is saying here, saying, hey, everything belongs to me. All the peoples of the world belong to me. I'm choosing you. And if you will obey me and follow me faithfully, you'll become my treasured possession. Not just one of the things that I rule over, but you'll become my treasure. You'll become a kingdom of priests. You'll become a nation of intercessors. The whole nation will become people who are interceding for other peoples and other nations. That's what I long for you, to be the nation that shows everybody who I am. I want you to be a holy nation, a nation that's set apart, a nation that's set apart for my service and for my purposes. Kind of reminds us of what Isaiah said in chapter 56, verse 7. My house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. That was God's heart. He wanted his people to become that. I came across this quote, actually. A holy nation meant being set apart from that which is common and ordinary. And they were supposed to be devoted to God's presence and set aside for his specific use. Remember, he's dwelling among them. Yeah, there's some separation, but he's there visibly in ways that had not been experienced before now by anybody. Verse 7, so Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. And this is a part that, you know, I'm thinking, if you're thinking, I'd love a little more detail here. Okay, so he comes down off the mountain. There's 2.5 million people here. He's got to get this message across to. All right, what does he do? Well, he calls the elders. I don't know how many elders there are, but however many of the elders are, he calls them together. So this is what God says. Well, then they've got to go out and tell all the people. This is what God said. They have these meetings and these talks, and they come back and they tell Moses, this is what the people said, and then we go from there. So how long that takes, we don't know. We don't have any idea. We do know that in an oral culture, in an oral tradition, they could say things and be very clear and very accurate in telling it again. That was built in and it was part of their training. but the people in verse 8 all responded together. So they went out, they got the word out, and they responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. And so Moses brought the answer back to God. And the Hebrew, that can also be, we are willing to do. It can be a little bit more that direction too. I think the fascinating thing to me is, remember in chapter 18, Jethro came to Moses and he said to him, Moses, you shouldn't be sitting here being the judge of everything that goes on for all the people and the whole thing. Set up people to do that. And your one job is to be the intermediary. You're to go to God for the people and bring God's message to the people. And that's exactly what Moses is doing at this point. And just kind of by way of application, that whole picture of the eagle just really struck me. And just the whole tenderness of how God describes these people. And understand, they've already rebelled a couple of times. They've already been angry enough to say they want to go back to Egypt. And yet God still says, I tenderly brought you here. I carried you. I brought you to this location. And in a parallel passage, Moses describes this same event in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy this way. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings and catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him, and that's Israel. No foreign god was with him. In other words, the gods of Egypt had nothing to do with this. Nobody else, no human had anything to do with this. This is God and God alone. And don't you love that? God stirred up the nest. And think about that a little bit. This really sheds some light on what he just said in chapter 19 here. you've got Israel who didn't, on one level, complained a lot about being in slavery. But when the time came to leave, you know, even after they'd left, what did they say? Oh, let's just go back. We had better food there. Let's go back. It was a lot easier to be a slave. And so they have this constant sense of, you know, we really did have it better back there. And on one level, you wonder if God hadn't come along and made it so hard on them by making the slavery harsh and causing the Egyptian taskmasters to be so hard on them, maybe they would have been comfortable to just stay. But it says God stirred up the nest. God said, this is where I brought you for the 400 years. It's time to get out now. I've gotten you ready to go. Now let's go. Follow me. And that's exactly what God did. He stirred up the nest. He brought them along. And the good news is God didn't abandon them. He didn't just push them out of the nest and walk away. Eagles don't do that either. They may push them out of the nest, but then they catch them until they can fly. And God pushed them out of the nest, and then he carried them because they weren't going to get to Sinai on their own. It just wasn't going to happen. It took 3 months of traveling, 3 months of all of the things that they went through, and they get there. And it's just like that eagle who stirred up its nest and flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them. The Lord God guided Israel every step of the way. And they didn't have to be afraid. They didn't have to fear. Even when the Amalekites came against them, what happened? God miraculously delivered them even from the Amalekites. They ran out of water. That's okay. Not a problem for God. Ran out of food. That's all right. I'll give you food every day. You just have to go out and of all of the tons and tons of manna I provide, just scoop up what you need and it'll be there and it'll be ready and you can make your bread and the other things that you need. And I was thinking about that. I thought, you know, God hasn't changed. He cares for me the same way. He cares for you the same way too. And I can trust him. Even when he asks me to do those things, which are kind of uncomfortable for me. Those things which stretch me, or those things which put me out of my comfort zone. And by the way, God asks us to do those things quite often. Quite often he'll say, this is what I want you to do, Mark. And I'm thinking, I don't want to do that. And he's saying, yeah, that's what you need to do next. I don't know, maybe you've never felt God pushing you. My guess is you have. And probably it feels a little bit like that eagle in the nest saying, I like it in the nest. It's good here. It's comfortable. I don't want to go anywhere. Just keep bringing me my food. And God says, no, it's time for you to get out there and do this other thing. And I don't know what God's asking you to do. Maybe there's something that's just out of your comfort zone. And you say, Lord, I can't do that. And God is saying, yeah, you can actually, with my help and with my strength. I'll never forget the first time I preached a sermon. I'm thankful that it was not recorded. I would not, although it would be kind of entertaining, I think, at this point. I remember I preached a sermon and I got done with it and I thought, well, so much for that. I'm done with this nonsense. God, you've got better men. You've got more qualified men. You've got people who can do this way better than I can do. So I'm done with this. I'll do music and I'll lead the youth group and I'll lead Bible studies. But that preaching thing, that's just not me. So I took a preaching class. Okay. I take the preaching class and I forget how many sermons I had to preach on this preaching class. And I got all the way done the preaching class and I said, good, it's settled. I don't ever have to do that again. Well, it tells you where my comfort zone was, doesn't it? And God said, Mark, I've got something special in mind for you. And it will mean going outside of what you're comfortable with right now. You wouldn't know this unless Carol told you, but there are many, many times, especially if I'm gone for a week or two, I come back and think, well, sheesh, can I do this? Can I still get up there and speak in a way that God can use? See, every one of us has those kinds of things that God says, this is what I want you to do. He said, but God, I like doing this. And he says, that's okay, keep doing that, but do this too, because this is what I need you to be doing. And I don't know what that would be for you. Maybe it's going to be to pray that you find an opportunity to share the gospel with a coworker, a friend, a neighbor, a family member. Maybe it's going to be that God's going to bless you in some way, and he's going to give you the opportunity to start maybe giving more of your income to the things of God. Maybe it's going to be to reach out to people at church that you don't know and say, hey, you know, Mark and the elders have been saying we should have people over. Let's do it. Maybe it's going to be to forgive your spouse, even though they surely don't deserve it in your mind, and love them in a way that honors God. There's a whole list of things it could be. You know what it is God's placed before you. You know where God is stretching you. And my encouragement to you is, the eagle is there. Give it a shot. Go ahead. You're not going to hit the ground and go splat. God won't allow that to happen. So give it a shot. Whatever it is that God's placed before you, step out and do what he's called you to do. Verse 8, the people all responded together, we will do everything the Lord said. And so Moses brought that answer back to God. That's the end of verse 8. Verse 9, then the Lord said to Moses, and by the way, I mean, can you imagine Moses? He's 80 years old, and he's running up and down this mountain like he's 15 or 16. I mean, he's just up and down and up and down. And no matter what mountain it is, it's a big mountain. This is not a little hill. Okay, so Moses goes up the mountain, and the Lord said to Moses, I'm going to come down. I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud. And then he gives him the purpose, so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. And what God is saying here to Moses is, I know what's coming. I'm going to be giving you the law and all of these things and the pattern for the tabernacle and all of that stuff. I'm going to give it to you. And I want the people to hear my voice speaking to you so they won't think, oh, well, Moses went up on the mountain and made all this stuff up. He wanted the people of Israel to hear him speaking to Moses so that they would never doubt this came from God. And that was the point of what God was saying. And the Lord said to Moses, verse 10, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day. Because on the day, that day, I, the Lord, will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of the people. Verse 12, put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you don't go up on the mountain or touch the mountain. Why? Because whoever does is going to be killed. Be either stoned or shot with arrows. And he gives some instructions about that. Verse 14, after Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them. And that's the whole idea of setting them apart and getting them ready, preparing them to meet with God. They washed their clothes and then he said to the people, prepare yourselves for the third day. So this is a 3-day preparation. And part of that, abstain from sexual relations. So preparing to meet God were three things that they needed to do during these 3 days. Wash their clothes. Now we think about washing your clothes. What's the big deal with that? Well, if you maybe only have one set and you've been wearing them for 3 months as you cross the desert, that's probably not a bad idea. Okay? That's one thing. We don't think of it in our terms, in their terms. They probably had to think through, okay, yeah, we're going to have to really get ready to meet with God. And so washing their clothes, as Wiersbe says, it's a little bit like confession. With 1 John 1:9, you're getting ready to meet with God. You're thinking about meeting with God. And part of that outward part of that is to wash your clothes and take a bath and get ready. But in that process, that's a symbol of what's going on in your heart as you're getting your heart ready to meet with God. Don't touch the mountain. There's a barrier. And then abstain from sexual relations, which is the whole idea of setting aside the normal things that would be going on in marriage in preparation for meeting God. And just the whole idea of you've got something really special coming. Get ready. You're going to be meeting God in a very special way. Verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning and thick clouds over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, and everyone in the camp trembled. Now this morning, I went out on my deck as that storm started to roll in. And branches were breaking off and trees around us, and the wind was blowing, and it got darker and darker and darker. And I thought to myself, this is nothing. Nothing compared to what they saw in Sinai. I mean, these people, when this thunder and lightning start, I mean, this is a light show like you would not believe. That's the first thing. And then clouds, and then a trumpet blast. And then verse 17, then Moses led the people out of the camp, and I bet you there's not a single one of them that wanted to go. That's why Moses had to lead them, say, come on. Can you imagine 2.5 million people kind of all coming out and gathering around this mountain, and Moses probably on a little higher rock or something, as they look at this huge demonstration of what God's doing. Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. That's the picture. And I wish we could just get an image of that, because this is incredible. This would make anything that we've ever seen at any time just pale by comparison. God is putting on a show that has never been put on before, and he's putting it on for his people, saying, I don't want you ever to forget this moment, this time, this place. And then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. And some of the thinking there is that this voice was so much like thunder that it was very impressive to everybody. It's interesting. One of the thoughts I came across that I was studying this week was, until Jesus returns, there will be nothing like this again. And you read about Jesus coming back in 2 Thessalonians, and you read just a little glimmers of what it's going to be like, how he comes back. And it's going to be incredible. Well, this is the first act, and now the second act is still down in the future. The Lord descended to the top of Sinai, called Moses to the top of Mount Sinai, or to the mountain, and so Moses went up. So here he goes again, up the mountain again. And then the Lord said to him, I love the way he puts this, the Lord said to him, go back down and warn the people so they don't force their way to see the Lord and many of them perish. You know, I mean, he had already told them, set up the boundaries, get ready, you know, don't let anybody touch that mountain. He goes all the way up the mountain because God called him up, and God says, go back down, tell the people, don't come near the mountain. And Moses responds, I think, kind of in an interesting way. I don't know that I would have had the courage to do it, but he did. Verse 23, Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up on the mountain because you yourself warned us. Put limits on the mountain and set it apart as holy. So he said, hey, we already set it apart. Nobody can do this. They know they can't touch this mountain. Verse 24, the Lord replied, go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through to come to the Lord. So he says, go down, bring Aaron back with you when you come. And again, you know, he's going to have to tell them, and he does in verse 25, what God had just said, don't go near the mountain. He said, the priests and the people must not force their way through or break their way through the boundary that's been placed, or the anger of the Lord will break out against them. This is very clear. So in case there were some of those who were just maybe just thinking, you know, this is pretty cool, I'm going to see if I can't touch that mountain. Or, you know what, God would want to talk to me. After all, I've been one of the people doing the sacrifices. No. God said, no, nobody. If you break through, my anger will break out against you. Now, who are these priests? They certainly weren't the Levites and the Aaronic priesthood. It hasn't been set up yet. It's very possible it was the firstborn or maybe the head of households who were offering sacrifices until the priesthood was set up. Verse 25, so Moses went down and he told them again, don't touch the mountain. Don't go near it. If you do, you're going to die. That's the message. And that's the end of the chapter. Just the thing that struck me, look at verse 12. Put limits for the people around the mountain. Verse 13, death is what happens if they don't. If they don't obey those. Verse 21, go down and warn the people. Don't come near the mountain. Verse 23, Moses said, hey, we put the barriers there. You told us not to have people come. Verse 25, he goes down and he tells them again, don't come near the mountain. Come to the barrier, but don't cross it. Why did God do this? Why the separation? Why the constant reminder? Well, think about what they've just seen, okay? They've just seen thunder and lightning, black clouds. They've heard a trumpet blast. It grew and grew and grew. They watched a fire that wouldn't go out. I mean, consuming the whole mountain and billows of black smoke. They've heard that trumpet get louder and louder and the mountain shake. They've heard Moses speak to God and God answer him. That's what they've seen. And remember, these are the people who saw the 10 plagues. These are the people who saw the Red Sea crash over the top of the Egyptians after they'd gone through. These are the people who for, you know, all this time traveling, they've been watching this massive pillar of cloud in the daytime and the pillar of fire at night lead them through the desert. There are people who've gone out every day, and 2.5 million people find enough food in the manna that God's deposited all around every morning, but it's gone by the time the sun comes up. They are the ones that saw the awesome demonstration of God, and yet they're standing before this mountain, and they are shaking with fear. Matter of fact, it says in Hebrews that Moses went, when he talks about it, said he was scared to death when he went up, when God called him up, because of what he saw. And one of the things I think God was trying to communicate was, I am not like you. I am holy. I am exalted. I am above you and set apart in ways that this is only going to demonstrate a tiny fraction of how that's the case. As the God of the universe, the high and exalted sovereign God, he wanted them to remember he was not a man or man's creation. He was God. He was a holy God. And they were a sinful people. That's, I think, one of the lessons here. I'm here, I'm among you, but be careful. I'm a holy God. Don't come too close. And so God formed his nation in the middle of nowhere. I mean, this is either locations, the middle of nowhere. Just out in the middle of nowhere. And everybody would hear about it. Hey, didn't you know there's 2.5 million people out there? And they're by this mountain, and they're living there? It's incredible. And so people would hear what's going on. The God who redeemed Israel out of slavery, carried them on eagle's wings to this location. The creator of all. This is the God who has saying, I want to enter a relationship with you, my people. I've chosen you. And I brought you here. And here's where we're going to put in place this special relationship that I have with you. The interesting thing is his holiness was something that could not be approached. And that's why all of the law was put in place and the sacrifices, because through the sacrifices, God was saying, this is the way that you can come. The sacrifice reminds you of the cost of sin. The sacrifice reminds you that it must be forgiven so that you can come and enter into that fellowship with me. And a whole system was in place until Jesus came. Stop and think about that. It started way back there in Sinai, and it kept going and kept going and kept going all of that time until Jesus came. And Jesus died. Remember what happened when he died. He said, it's finished, and the veil in the temple ripped from top to bottom, saying, no longer necessary. No more sacrifices are required. This is the one and the only sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And all of that from back there was looking forward to the cross so that we could then look back and say, okay, it's through the cross of Christ. That's where it comes. So the Old Testament sacrifices were a picture. They were foreshadowing, if you will, of the perfect sacrifice that's to come so that we could come to God. Without the death of Christ, we'd be in trouble. I love the way Isaiah brought the truths together about God being highly exalted and how yet God offers relationship. He brought that together in Isaiah 57:15. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up. Wouldn't they have gotten that picture at Sinai? High, lifted up, exalted, awesome, incredible. Who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Where does God dwell? In a high and a holy place. I've come down to Sinai, but this isn't what I inhabit eternity. I am from dimension that you don't even understand. I'm so incredible and awesome, and here I am, and I'm a holy God. And this is where I dwell, and yet I also dwell with him who is contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Isn't that amazing? The high, exalted, all-powerful, holy God says, I'm up here. I'm unapproachable. Except to the one of the contrite heart. The one who comes to me on my terms. Who comes to me through the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And now, who comes to me through the blood of Jesus Christ. So we come. And we come to God in that way. And the contrite and lowly of spirit are the ones who come to God and say something like this. You're God, and we do not deserve a relationship with you, but you are amazing, and your mercy and your grace are incredible. And your mercy and grace offer relationship. And so here I am, God. Here I am. And I come. Broken. Needy. Desperate. You're all I've got. God, if you don't come and help, I'm in trouble. Not just for eternity, but even right now. Right now, God is the one who comes and helps the broken and the needy. The New Living puts that last phrase of this verse, I restore the crushed spirit of the humble and revive the courage of those with repentant hearts. I love that. We're broken. We're needy. And through Jesus Christ and the salvation he gives us, we can come and say, God, here I am. Here I am again. Broken, needy. I need you. I need your help. I need your strength. God, I can't even make it through the rest of the day, much less tomorrow. Help me. Help me to live the way I'm supposed to. Help me to treat my kids the way I'm supposed to. Help me to work at work in a way that honors you the way I'm supposed to. God, I can't do that without you. Help me. What do we take away from all this? What do we take away? I came across this quote that just kind of put it in perspective for me. From Exodus chapter 19, verse 1, all the way through Leviticus, and all the way through Numbers chapter 10, that's where we're going to be for a while. Now, we're not going to study Leviticus and all of Numbers and that stuff, but that's what starts right here, and that's the 11 months at Sinai. And all the things, let me change that. The things which God wants us to know about what happened are recorded. Not everything that happened, but the things God wanted us to know. So from Numbers 19:1, all the way through Leviticus, all the way down to Numbers chapter 10, that's the time period of Sinai. Okay, so that's important to remember. Now, this same group who are there at Sinai right now are the group that after that 11 months traveled all the way up to the border of Canaan, sent out the 12 spies. You remember the story with Caleb and Joshua being part of those? They come back and 10 of those spies say, oh, they're giants, we can't do it. And the nation of Israel as a whole rebel against God and refuse to go in and enter the land. So God says, fine, you don't have to enter. Not only that, you cannot enter. So the people who stood at the foot of Sinai and saw this massive display of God's power and watched as God delivered the law and gave them the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, all of them died because of their disobedience. They did not enter the land. Now the next generation is getting ready to enter the land. And Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, gives a series of farewell talks where he's telling the people, let me remind you of where we came from and where we're going. And this is what he said in Deuteronomy 4, 33 through 35, about what we just studied. Okay, so this is 40 years later. All the people who actually stood there at the foot of the mountain died, except for the children who were the ones that went ahead and survived and went on in. And this is what he says. Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of the fire as you have and lived? No. Verse 34. Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testing, by miraculous signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds, like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? Has any God ever done that? And the answer again is no. Verse 35. You were shown these things, and here comes the reason why, so that you might know that the Lord, Yahweh, is God, and besides Him there is no other. The Lord is God, and there is no other. That's why God did this. As your parents stood by that mountain, and maybe you were one of the little kids that was there watching, God wanted you to remember, I am God, there is no other. No other God. Now you know where Isaiah got it, right? He plagiarized it from Moses. Isaiah 45:5. Everything God had done had been to impress Israel. I am God. There is no other God. All the gods of Egypt, they're nothing. I am God. There is no other. And the people had seen all of these incredible displays, all these massive displays of the power and the miracles of God. And what did it do for them? It did not change into faith and obedience. And that's the scary part. They'd heard the physical voice of God. They saw the flames. They felt Mount Sinai shake, but it didn't translate into faith. I had a friend back in Detroit who, when I met him, he was an agnostic. And he was one of these really bright, bright, bright engineering types. I mean, so brilliant that he'd start talking about stuff and my eyes would glaze over and I just wouldn't get it. And finally, we just started studying some of the good stuff that's out there on the proofs for the existence of God from creation. And we started studying those things together, and he was getting it. And eventually, he came to Christ. And one time, we were studying together, and he said, you know, I would absolutely love to see some of the stuff Israel saw. And I said, ah, so would I. But I said, what good did it do him? What good did it do them? The generation that saw and felt and heard things that nobody else has seen, heard, or felt were the generation who rejected God and said, no, we're not going to go in there. There's giants in there. God can't handle them. There's a warning there for us. And that's that experience and emotions and feelings are not what we are supposed to base our walk with God on. They had all the experience. They had all the incredible emotion. They had feelings like you wouldn't believe. But it didn't translate into their walk with God. And we have to be so careful with that. And we don't have huge, massive demonstrations of power. And we can't look out from our tent and see a massive pillar of cloud or fire leading us anywhere. But we see Jesus, God's Son. And God's living word. Look at John 1:1. In the beginning, way back before there was a world, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's where it starts. Before He created anything. Verse 14, John 1. The Word became flesh, made His dwelling among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So you've got the Word of God, who is God, and the Word of God becomes flesh and comes here, and He comes with grace, and He comes with truth. We have so much more than Israel ever had. When you think about it, they were still looking forward to the Messiah that was to come. Yeah, they had these massive demonstrations of the power of God, but they didn't have God's Word the way we do. And we have, look at 1 Peter chapter 1, 24 through 25. All men are like grass. I love the contrast Peter makes here. All men are like grass, all their glory like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the Word of the Lord stands forever. You want a powerful miracle? right there. The fact that we even have it is a miracle of incredible proportion. Read the history of how we still have this. Read how many people have tried to destroy it, how many people have banned it, and yet it is the most published, most translated, most read, and the book that changes lives. That's power. That's the power of God. And we have the Word of God. The people of Israel did not. God's Word changes lives. So what matters most is God's Word. Not what I say, not what I feel, not even what I think, but what God's Word says. That's what matters. And there's a huge advantage over the experience of the Israelites by just having the Word of God. Now, don't get me wrong. I'd still love to have seen that. But if you say, would you trade having the Word of God for that experience? I'd say, not a chance. Not a chance. Because the Israelites couldn't go to their tent and say, gee, I wonder what God's going to say to me. Because right now I am out of it. I feel awful. I need something from God. They couldn't do that. We can. But we have God's Word, the Bible. We also have God's Word, the Son. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the past, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Moses spoke and wrote down and gave us God's Word. God spoke through fire on the mountain. God spoke through visions. God spoke through prophets, all kinds of ways. But in verse 2, in these last days, He has spoken by His Son. What an incredible time period to live after Jesus came. We have the Word of God, and we have Jesus Christ who came, lived, died, rose again, and ascended into heaven. So we have those two things that Israel did not have. They had the spectacular things to see and the spectacular things to experience. But we have the reality of God's Word and the reality of His Son. We live in a culture that confuses reality with the imaginary. We have a culture that says feelings are more important than truth many times. And in these times, it's important for us to be able to say, based on God's words, this I know. Jesus came. He's the living Word. He came in the flesh. He came with grace and truth. He lived. He died. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. And I know this because of His Word. And I base it on His Word. Not on what I think. Not on what I feel. Now, does that mean we never feel anything? No. Does that mean feelings are bad? Absolutely not. I feel uncertainty and fear when I don't know what's coming. I do. I feel anger when I allow sin to get control and I do something I shouldn't or say something I shouldn't. I feel incredible relief when I go to God and confess it and know that I've been cleansed and forgiven. I feel thankful that I can trust a sovereign, all-powerful God who's in control of all things. I feel peace when all around me is in turmoil because of the promises of God's Word. I feel encouraged when I'm struggling and hurting because I know God has said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. But I will not base what I believe on what I feel. I will base it on God's Word, and that's where we're supposed to be, firmly grounded in the Word of God. And I think that's the challenge of this passage. God is holy. He deserves our absolute and total surrender so that we can serve and honor Him. And God has given us this Word and His Son so that we can follow and obey Him. No matter what we feel, no matter what we experience, we can base it on the Word of God and follow Him and only Him. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the power that there is in Your Word. And thank You for the challenge to live according to Your Word and according to what You say, not according to what we feel. We ask this in Your precious name. Amen.